But before we start on this second section of chapter 1, let me pray and we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that regardless of any and every circumstances, it can be well with our soul. We recognize that some of us may be suffering, some of us may be dealing with the issue of death for ourselves or a loved one. Some of us may be acutely aware of persecution going on here in the West or perhaps far more extremely elsewhere. But Lord, would you teach us your word this morning? May we store it permanently in our hearts and our minds that we may be prepared for any situation that may come in the future. Lord, change our perspective. Help us to see things from your view, your heavenly perspective this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at Philippians. Oh, here's the map and the artist's reconstruction. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. It's verses 12 to 26, and it kind of has two halves to it, which is why I've put the two parts on the screen. Now, there's a common saying regarding character, right? And it usually goes along the lines of, it's not what happens to you, but it's how you respond to circumstances that defines your character. And then the Christian writer Chuck Swindoll wrote something similar that said, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. So it's about how we respond, it's about how we react to certain situations. Now for the Apostle Paul, when trials and tribulations and suffering and imprisonment came upon him, he repeatedly showed his Christian character in the true sense of the word. He was solely focused on Christ. His concern was always his relationship with Jesus, and was the message and the teaching about Jesus going out and changing people's lives. He responded well, and he's left us an example, but he's also left us these powerful words in Scripture, which we will look at this morning, because it's helped many believers throughout the last 2,000 years when they have experienced persecution and suffering and the threat of death. So Paul's going to speak to us from his personal perspective this morning. I want us to consider firstly those moments in our lives that really were just hard, yakka. Just bad, whichever way you looked at it, really. But then also think about the fact that perhaps God shone his light through, his love through in those circumstances. That is the kind of thing we are talking about this morning. And even if we are cruising along kind of nicely this week, then praise God, that's great. But the word of God is here for our instruction and our teaching, and it will prepare our hearts for future storms shall they hit. So, read with me verses 12 to 18. I'll put it on the screen, and if I get lost, I trust Aaron to guide us through. It says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." So as is the case with a letter, Paul's shared his prayers and his greeting and stuff in verses 1 to 11, which we looked at last week. Now he gets to the main purpose. The Philippians want to know how he was going. They were concerned about his imprisonment. They were worried about his upcoming trial before Caesar, which would result in release or execution. And they just sent Epaphroditus, one of their own or a teacher there, to Paul to care for his needs. And then he was then coming back to Philippi. And so Paul took this chance to write them a letter. And so verse 12, and this is the main point for this first half of the sermon. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." So this is a surprise. The inclusion of the word "actually" here suggests that this news would have been a surprise to the Philippians. He's like, Paul's saying, my imprisonment, amazingly, is advancing the gospel, especially in Rome. And he gives two examples of it. The first one comes in verse 13, which you can see on the screen. He says, as a result of my chains, it is becoming clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So, Paul is personally evangelizing everyone that he runs into. That is who he is and what he does. And the whole palace guard refers to the elite soldiers and bodyguards of Caesar's who would guard special prisoners. And so they were taking turns in four-hour shifts to be chained to Paul, pretty much 24/7. And so they're hearing the conversations he has with other Christians, like Epaphroditus when he rocks up, and they're hearing the conversations he has when he dictates and people write. But also he is just going after them with the gospel. And so we empathise with Paul, right? And we go, man, this is bad. He's in prison. It's 4 years. He's not out there planting churches. But think about this situation for a moment from God's perspective. Paul is one of the most intellectually gifted, well-trained, well-studied people in the world at that time. He knew languages, he knew cultures, he knew religion. And so there's a reason why God chose him to be the primary apostle to the Gentiles as the good news about Jesus spreads around the world. He was one of the biggest evangelistic weapons you can imagine. Now, I was trying to think, how do we bring this to life for us? What's an example from today's day and age? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I would be absolutely terrified and incapable of doing some of the work that Paul did. I mean, think about this. You cruise into new cities, maybe with a small band of believers, and then he is capable of debating in the synagogues and preaching the gospel on the streets and forming churches that are so solid in 6 months to maybe 2 years or something that he's able to leave them and move on. Can you imagine heading over with three people from our church to Bunbury, right? Never heard of Christianity there before. And you've got to deal with all the, you know, weird hobby farmers and stuff at the markets trying to proclaim the gospel and plant a church. And then God calls you to travel up to Perth. And you've got all these rare characters in Northbridge that want to fight you. And you've got to share the gospel with them and plant a church. And then maybe even head up to Geraldton. And they're really resistant. Those people will fight you just because the wind is blowing in the wrong direction. And plant a church there for 6 months and get them going and find some elders and some deacons and then move on. And then you sail to Adelaide. And you get shipwrecked along the way in the Great Australian Bight and nearly die. And then head maybe further east to Melbourne, where some left-wing protest group tries to assassinate you, and you try and plant a church there. And then you've got to make your way up to Sydney, and there are bandits and angry Jews in small towns along the way in the country that want to have you arrested. And then after that, if that isn't enough, you then head to Indonesia and to Timor and to Brunei, where there are political and religious strongholds that are violent and that are resistant to the message. Paul is incredible. He really is. I don't know about you, and man, the Holy Spirit can do some incredible work for us, but if that is the kind of thing where we put ourselves in his shoes, or his sandals rather, that is the modern equivalent of the kind of stuff Paul was doing. And so when you consider the wider context, and some commentators agree with me on this, it's almost humorous to think that as much as we should be worried about the Apostle Paul chained to these mean, angry Roman soldiers, the Roman soldiers should be worried about being chained to him. They should be worried about being chained to the gospel weapon, the Apostle Paul, Paul of Damascus. They were going to hear the news about Jesus Christ daily and nightly. They did not stand a chance. And so Paul says in verse 13, many of them are getting converted in the heart of the empire. In Caesar, like Caesar's royal people and the politicians, even if they weren't converted, they knew who he was and the fact that he was in chains for Christ Jesus. So as we think about persecution, we remember that God's plans are often unstoppable, even if they're unconventional, right? God's plans are sometimes very unconventional and we don't realise it, and sometimes it involves suffering, but they are ultimately unstoppable. And so many were converted, or even if they weren't, the whole praetorium knew who he was. The second example of this surprise development is verse 14, where he says, because of the chains, the Christians in Rome have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And so by most here, he means the majority of Christians were inspired by his God-given courage. And so they ramped up the urgency of their sharing about Jesus as well. Paul's arrest didn't crush the movement. It actually made the message thrive. And he was suffering like his Lord Jesus joyously. And it squashed the fear and made them bolder. Now, there is a slight detour in verses 14 to 15 that I need to comment briefly on here because it is prone to misunderstanding, right? But Paul says of the Christians in Rome in verse 14 that are inspired by his courage and that are going even harder with their evangelism because he's in prison. He says there's two groups. One group was preaching the gospel out of goodwill and out of love and because they love Paul and they wanted to step in and cover for him. But a second group had a bad attitude. They were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and insincere and false motives. So it can be easy for us to forget that Paul was a controversial figure as much as he was brilliant, especially amongst Jewish Christians. So if you read the book of Romans that was written 4 or 5 years before this, it appears like there were some potential theological and church practice issues brewing between the Gentile and Jewish Christians. So I don't want to speculate. We don't know the details. But these guys weren't anti-Christ, they were anti-Paul. So they're hypocrites. They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't like the Judaizers in Galatians that were adding to the gospel and the false teachers that Paul scolds. Instead, they were trying to gain a following or something like that for themselves. And so here again we see Paul's maturity. Right? He cares less about himself and his fame and his notoriety or his status or whatever. He only cares that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached and that lives are being changed. Somehow his joy overrides his concern of these hypocritical believers, and it doesn't seem like he could handle it from prison anyway. Now, I want this to be of some comfort to us, this little point here, because we live in an age of money-hungry TV ministers and social media stars. Now, I don't want to judge too harshly because we don't know them personally. Matter of fact, nor do many of their parishioners. But sometimes we see something and we go, oh, that display seems to be all about you and not about Jesus. Signs of impure motives. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it gets me riled up. It really does. You can tell the difference. So I'm not saying all of these guys on TV are false teachers. Far from it. But, beloved, if I ever walk up here to preach from the pulpit and I'm wearing $10,000 sneakers or a diamond Rolex, I want you to throw Bibles at me. Okay? I give you permission. Even the big fat study Bibles, you know, that it really would pack a punch. Because the motives could be pure and they could be joyous. And so sometimes we can get very upset or ticked off about this sort of stuff. Okay? But what I think we can see here from Paul is that rather than being miserable or defeated by the fact that sometimes bizarre things go on in the Church of Christ, we have the option to choose joy that the gospel is being proclaimed. And we can do so because our Lord uses all kinds of things and all kinds of flawed messengers to get his gospel out. And he is refining his flawed messengers just like we know that he needs to for us as well. We need to humbly admit that as well. So Paul's main point within this context is that God in his gracious sovereignty turns even prison and even bad motives to the advancement of the gospel. That is the main point of verse 12, and so 15 to 18 tie into that too. So there is a number of examples I could have chosen from the last 200 years of missionaries, because there are glorious examples of Christians that have imitated Paul's attitude here, and that should speak to us this morning. Most of them have occurred in anti-Christian regimes and empires, similar to the Roman one 2,000 years ago, right? So this man, his name is George Chen. Now, he was born in 1932 in the Zhejiang province in China, and he was saved at an early age, as an early young teenager. Now, God gave him the gift of evangelism. So he goes out to these rural areas as an adult, and he starts planting churches, and he's gifted in it, and it goes great. And so in 1960, he's gone to these strategic rural towns. He's planted three churches with a total of 300 believers. But then suddenly, the communist authorities began to crack down. They arrested him, and they charged him for being a counter-revolutionary, much like Paul here is in Rome. And so for 4 years, he's crammed in a cell with five other guys, and the cell is so small that to sleep at night, they had to lie head to toe on their sides like sardines in a can just to try and get some sleep. Furthermore, they were worked to the bone and shifted to a labour camp where they tried to break them or kill them with the heavy workload, unless, of course, they renounced their faith. Also, George's wife and son died outside of prison, and they did not tell him until he finally left 18 years later. And so this is a picture from the genuine prison camps in the 50s and 60s, right? Because George refused to deny his faith in Jesus Christ, they gave him the worst job of all. He had to shovel human excrement from 60,000 prisoners into compost and fertilizer in this like cesspool out the back of the prison camp. But even under that kind of persecution, he didn't crack. He didn't blame God as though he was forgotten and be like, "Lord, you forgot me," because that's what some people do when they're persecuted. He didn't stop evangelizing as though his work was done, because that's often how we respond to persecution too. Nor did he surrender and say, "Oh, Satan's won, evil's won the battle, evil has won this country," which some people do when they're persecuted. Instead, he repeated memorized scriptures. He sung hymns of praise out loud. He prayed for his believers. And because he smelled so bad all the time, the guards couldn't come near him or beat him. And so he just used to worship openly and loudly, proclaiming the gospel. And he said, "If I were not a Christian, I would have died." The smell was enough to make a man go insane. But he said, "I was not miserable. I found happiness in this place because my Jesus walked with me and he talked with me, which is the greatest joy I've ever known." And so after 18 years of imprisonment, he comes out and expects to find all the Christians in China dead, and he expected to find all of them have renounced their faith. And instead he takes a bus out to his hometown, and he gets off the bus and he walks down the street less than 50 metres, and some old lady comes running up and says, "Pastor Chen, is that really you?" And so they take him back to this house, and news spreads and more people come, and they want to hear his stories of God's grace, and they want to share their stories of God's grace. It gives me goosebumps talking about it. But the churches had grown from 300 to 5,000 believers, spurred on by the fact that he and others were courageously living for their Lord Jesus in prison. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. He then got a passport that took him on this international ministry where he shared the gospel and rallied support to take Bibles secretly into China all throughout the 80s and 90s. And he died a happy man. And so the wonderful point is that even through Paul's chains and even through Pastor Chen's chains, the gospel message continues on. Nothing can, nothing will stop it until our Lord Jesus returns. Now, even if you are not gifted in evangelism, or even if we don't suffer in the West like people are in other parts of the world, the principle of courage and confidence in God should still speak to us this morning from this text. It's important for us to believe deeply. We can continue to rejoice despite the horrendous things we see on TV or that specifically happen to the church. The good news about Jesus continues to spread. I don't know if you are in a place of suffering that perhaps is comparable to this. But if you are, may this give you strength to persevere. Sometimes we hear these false gospels and we go, "Oh, we'll just, when things are going good, I'll live for God." But we need to understand that God actually works through our suffering, not despite it, or not when we're not suffering. He works through our suffering sometimes to do his good work. And that is hard for us to comprehend, but it is the truth. And so that brings us to the second part of the sermon, which is verses 19 to 26. It says this, it says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have the sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul says, I rejoice in the present circumstances of the gospel advancing despite imprisonment. But now he also says, I will rejoice in the future with my trial before Caesar. So I'm not lying to you. The word joy and rejoice comes up again and again and again in this letter. I hope you can see that. But he says, through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this academic scholars love to debate. Does this mean deliverance like he's released from prison, or deliverance like he will die and go to be with Jesus? Because that word can also be translated salvation. But I think it probably means both. Paul says, I eagerly await this trial, which will not only release me and deliver me, but also will eventually lead to my ultimate salvation where I go to be with Jesus. So he says, pray for me that I will have courage to have the right words and actions under trial, whether I am sentenced to life or death. That's a pretty big deal. This morning we are talking about life or death. So verse 21 is the key here to the passage. And we can see it because its full meaning is unpacked by those verses before and the ones after. So Paul says this famous statement, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Something that's missed in the English translation is the fact that we don't have the extra joining words in the Greek. So Paul literally has written it like this. To live, Christ. To die, gain. But he also has these rhyming words, because the Philippians would have heard this out loud, because they didn't all have Bibles like we do today. So it would have sounded like, to live, Christos. To die, Kurdos. Powerful motto that should stay in our minds. You can guess that that's going to be the memory verse for this morning. So Paul says this outrageous statement, and what I want you to remember it as is when you hear this, to live is Christ, to die is gain, think that is a win-win situation. Paul is saying whether you live and you serve Jesus Christ on this earth, or whether you die and depart to go be with him forevermore in heaven, that's a win-win situation. Now, he can only say this kind of outrageous thing because of the cross of Christ. He can only say this kind of thing because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for all who put their faith in him. He can only say this because Jesus rose to life 3 days later, rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. That is why the gospel message is so important to share and reflect on. So in my daily reading earlier this week, I came across Hebrews chapter 2, and I wanted to show you that briefly. It says this, it says, he too, meaning Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I don't know about you, but in some sense I do fear death. I don't want to leave my kids alone and my wife alone. I don't want to leave you guys. A major thing for Paul to say. He explains what it means to live is Christ. And you'll see that in verse 22. He says it means an ongoing work of fruitful labour. Beloved, if you still have breath in your lungs this morning, then I want to suggest that Jesus still has some fruitful labour for you to do on this earth. It's a big perspective shift this morning. But also, Paul says, I don't get to decide whether I live or die. I'm talking about hypotheticals here. But he goes, I'm convinced that God is going to keep me alive and shift me out of prison soon for your progress and joy in the faith, for this fruitful labour that goes on. And so that ties into our wonderful passage last week about the joy of partnering in God's work in this life. Because in this life, there are a lot of people that instead of saying to live is Christ, they'd say to live is my social media account, or to live is fame. Or to live is the fun times on the weekend. Or to live is sport. But nothing else provides the joy and the purpose we get from having Jesus as the center of our lives. But also when Paul says to die is gain, this cuts against the grain of our culture as well. Because in our modern ears and our technology and, you know, medical advancements, right, we believe we have a right to life and to freedom and to pursue our own happiness. And our agnostic or atheistic society does not believe that there is anything to gain or profit from death. We're just the result of some cosmic accident. And so once you die, it's all just, that's it. Just blackness, nothingness, meaningless. But to die is gain means, brothers and sisters, to experience the joy of being in heaven with God, a time where our union with Christ is perfectly completed. And so having this eternal perspective is very difficult because none of us really knows how we would respond to a grave terminal medical diagnosis. We just don't know until we're there. So I think this morning's text is a challenging and a comforting word to us this morning. We know this passage is often a comfort to those of us who have lost loved ones, or we are caring for someone who may die at some stage soon. They may reach death. And it's a comfort because, you know, especially in funerals and stuff, because verse 23, Paul says, it is better by far to depart and be with Christ. And the Holy Spirit has fueled his writing here. But also we know that knowing that our loved ones are experiencing the supreme joy of being in heaven with Jesus does not remove the fact that we suffer loss and grief and loneliness and sorrow. It is a very challenging thing to truly say, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I want to finish with this. This passage made me think of a courageous young gospel minister, cut down in his prime, who died in a way no one expected and no one understood. Because Pastor Chen was vindicated and delivered and he continued on in his ministry. And Paul had 4 years in prison and then he had other times in prison too. And then he goes on to continue. He wasn't executed until later. But this idea of suffering and an eternal perspective that this life is very short is still very difficult for us as Christians because we ask, why did God allow that? So Nabil Qureshi, he authored a great book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and I bought it for the church library. It's in the back there if you want to check it out. It describes his incredible journey of coming to faith as a late teenager from a staunchly Muslim upbringing. And he quickly became one of the best weapons for Christ in defending the Christian faith. He was just so smart. He completed multiple master's degrees. It sounded like he completed a medical degree on the side, you know, just for fun. And he did these PhDs and all this sort of stuff about Christian studies and evangelism. And then he joined Azim Ministries and traveled the world speaking to uni students at universities all around the world. And he would debate Muslim scholars, and they just did not know how to handle him. And so you would think that God would use him for the fruitful labor for many decades, right? Well beyond 34 years of age. In fact, in the world right now, having an evangelist that is specifically good at understanding and debating Islam would be so important to the Lord. But then in 2016, he announced that he had been diagnosed with advanced stomach cancer. And they put it on the Gospel Coalition website and some other places. And honestly, my heart sank. And I mean, I still can't look at the photos of him standing with his wife and his little girls, you know, 5 and 3 under each of his arms. Anyway, in his announcement and his later videos, he asked people to pray for his miraculous healing. But he said, if he were to live, then praise God. He would serve him in the necessary work he loved so much. But if he were to die, he knew that he was saved by Jesus and would be going to be with him. The final part of his post, he quoted today's passage from Philippians 1, 18 to 20. And again with the emphasis, he says, as you pray and fast for me and for a miraculous healing, that God may extend my life of fruitful labor on this earth, He says, my prayer is that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That is the kind of belief and the kind of courage that Paul wanted for the Philippians, and he wants for you and me too. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And because of the cross of Christ, that is actually a win-win situation. Believe it or not, that is a win-win situation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that when we think of persecution or suffering or death of loved ones, we almost have to force ourselves to sing, "It is well with my soul." But Father, we have to trust you. That is all we have. So firstly, thank you that nothing stops the advance of the gospel here in Australia or in countries that are currently under regimes that hate you, that are antichrist. But you are a God who is so powerful and so loving that you continue to rescue your enemies. A title that prior to faith in Christ Jesus could have also been said of us, enemies of you. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand that to live is Christ. To die is gain. Our world says it's not the truth. Our flesh does not believe it's the truth, but your word tells us that it is. So please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to believe this and to have the courage to live it out in our day-to-day lives. May your peace be upon anyone who is facing impending death or caring for someone who is facing death. May you give them courage and strength. In the powerful name of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.